You turn in God's Word to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, and we read this chapter together. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. When Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. The Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household, because of Abram's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. There can be a temptation sometimes to idealise those to whom we look up. Perhaps heroes, great men, great women of the past, or even contemporaries. Those who, particularly in spiritual service, have been greatly used. We look up to them and we respect them and we honour them. But there's a temptation sometimes to ignore weaknesses and faults and think only of what is good. In that sense, perhaps people honestly seek to honour the great. Sometimes in Christian biography in particular, there has been a temptation not resisted to idealise the great figures of the past. In our own tradition, the stories of the Covenanters, great stirring stories. Perhaps sometimes tending more than they should towards idealising some of these figures, that they were almost several feet above the ground, ordinary reality, above failures and weaknesses and struggles. And yet, of course, that can be very discouraging, because if here are people who never seem to struggle, who never failed, well, we think, well, we're not like that, we could never be like that. And rather than encouraging us as we read about them, perhaps we can become downcast and discouraged. The Word of God never idealises God's people. Even the greatest of them, even those who are most powerfully used by God, the records that are provided in the inspired scriptures are always utterly faithful. They set out for us not only the strong points, the strength of faith and so on, but also the sins and the failings. And we are to learn from both. And we see in the Bible not idealized figures, plaster saints, but we see men and women of flesh and blood, with strengths, with weaknesses. We want to look this evening at Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20. A failure of faith. A failure of faith. Very different atmosphere, you might say, in this portion of chapter 12. We look at it, we see, first of all, faith tested. Faith tested. Abram, no doubt, was encouraged by the way in which things went initially when he responded to God's call. He went out, he answered the call on his way to Canaan. Evidently, God is blessing Abram's obedience. And he'll be able to say to himself, well, look, I've obeyed God. Everything is going well. I'm encouraged. Look at how things are developing. God is very good. And yet there are little warnings about future difficulties. One we might not think of at first, but in verse 6 of chapter 12, just a brief reference, we are told there of how the Canaanites were in the land at that time. And the Canaanites, with their ungodliness, their filthy and immoral religion, would pose a challenge and a spiritual danger as Abram's time in Canaan would unfold. It's a reminder that if God's promise to Abram is to be fulfilled, the promise of a land, this land, then some things are going to have to change radically, because the land already has inhabitants, and the Canaanites will prove to be a threat, not just to Abram, but for generations to come of God's people. And then suddenly everything seems to go wrong. So hopeful, so encouraging. And then, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. Of course, famines are serious matters today. But in those days, even worse, fewer resources. Hope of relief, no. And so the only answer is to move, as far as Abram's concerned. What is he to do? Famine is raging. And so we are told he goes off to Egypt. His faith is being put to the test early on. And that is not an uncommon thing for God's people to experience. The answer, God's call. And then the test comes very quickly. And it would raise all kinds of questions, of course, in Abram's mind. He might well have been asking himself, well, why does God allow this? Look, I've obeyed. I've gone out at considerable cost. And why is God allowing a famine? Why isn't he providing crops? Why isn't he making my situation easy for me? What of the promise of blessing? There's not much evidence of blessing in the middle of a famine. All this prosperity that God had promised, where is it? Is God's promise going to fail? And perhaps that question increasingly was creeping into his mind. Will the promises of God come to nothing? Does he wonder, should I have stayed back in Haran? Maybe never even have left Ur in the first place. Did I get it wrong? Did God really call me? Or is it just my imagination and I thought he did, and now I've discovered he hasn't called me after all? Has the whole thing moving from Haran just been a foolish mistake? And any or all of those questions could have been running through Abram's mind in the middle of this situation. Maybe some good days he didn't have the questions. Maybe other bad days he had more questions than he could cope with. And underlying perhaps all of them, the issue is God proving untrue to his promise. He said he would do all these things for me, and it doesn't seem that he is. And we need to learn from Abram. Obeying the guidance and the call of God is not and never has been a passport to a smooth, trouble-free life. It simply will not be like that. And we are foolish if we expect it. Indeed, the opposite can be the case sometimes. It can happen that in obeying God, yes, you maybe have a sense of peace. People often speak of that. They have followed God's guidance, they've made certain decisions, and they have a sense of peace that it is the right decision. And that is good, and that is a blessing. But we may very quickly encounter problems and find ourselves struggling. Perhaps a Christian begins a new job and finds those he's working with unfriendly, maybe even hostile to his faith, unsympathetic, more difficult than the situation that he left. Perhaps a Christian at the beginning of her career, it all looks so hopeful, and then redundancy, unemployment. What's God doing? Did I misread his guidance, his call? Someone reaches a mission field full of enthusiasm and finds that those to whom he's going don't want to hear the message. They're not interested. They're closed to what he has to say. And maybe the relationships with other missionaries prove to be very difficult and very fraught. And that's not an unusual experience among the people of God. Our faith, our sense of call, may be severely tested. And the temptation is to doubt God's call, to give up and turn back. I'm sure Abram went through all of that as he faced the famine in Canaan. And at the reality, and we talked about this morning in Jude, is that the Christian life is a matter of spiritual warfare. God has put us in the trenches, in the front line of a spiritual battle. Read Ephesians 6. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, its principalities, its powers, and so on. And any service for the Lord will bring problems and trials. The Bible warns us about that constantly. We could multiply examples from the Bible. To take one almost at random, think of Jeremiah the prophet. Faithful man, preaching God's word, bringing difficult messages to people who didn't want to listen, warning them about God's judgment, telling them about their sin. And here was Jeremiah, called to be a prophet, God's hand upon him even before he was born, and he suffered one trial after another. Death threats, Jeremiah 26. Stuffed down an empty well and left to sink in the mud. And Jeremiah was faithful. But Jeremiah was tested constantly in his call to be a prophet. But the greatest example, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself. Who could possibly be more obedient to the call of his Father? Who was more perfect in following his Father's way? And what did he encounter? Hatred, suffering, eventually nailed to a cross. That was the cost for him of faithfulness to the call of his Father. And no doubt, the devil often was tempting Jesus to turn away from the path that was costing so much. You look at the temptations that are recorded in Matthew 4, for example. And really, all of them are the same temptation. It's to take a less costly way. A way that would avoid hardship. A way that would avoid the cross. The devil didn't care what road Jesus travelled, as long as it wasn't that one. The Lord was faithful. And the call was tested constantly. And if we are faithful to God's call, personally, congregationally, we needn't be surprised if the commitment of faith is tested, perhaps severely. Sometimes Christians encounter times of testing, and the reaction is, Lord, why? Look, I've obeyed you. Lord, I have done all of this. Why are you allowing this to happen? Maybe we can identify very readily with that heart cry. Yet the Word of God tells us we will be tested. We will be tried. Testing that's sent not to destroy us, not to bring us down, but to strengthen our faith and our trust in the Lord. God doesn't send trials for the fun of seeing us suffer. He allows the tests and the trials to come to strengthen our faith and pull us closer to Him. And that's how we need to be viewing them. That's His purpose in them. Faith tested. Abram knew all about it. Everything that had seemed to be going well as he responded to the call, and then famine. Suffering and hardship and difficulty. What was he to do? You see, secondly, as we look at this portion, fear victorious. Fear victorious. Because God's word faithfully records the first of many failures on the part of Abram. It seems in a way as if he panics when the famine comes. You don't see any signs here of him seeking God's will. You don't find Abram praying, saying, "Lord, what should I do? How should I face this trial? What's your will for me?" There's nothing of that here in these verses. From walking by faith at the beginning of the chapter, it seems now he's walking by merely human calculations. Just what his eyes can see, not what his faith would tell him. It would appear he's leaving God out of account in this trying and testing situation. And that is always fatal. When we leave God and God's will out of account. But it would seem, as far as Abram's concerned, he feels as if he doesn't act according to his own wisdom, God's promises aren't going to be fulfilled. Not for the first time or the last time. Abram thinks, well, if I don't do something, if I don't act, God's promises are just going to fall to the ground. They're not going to be fulfilled. I've got to do something. I've got to help along the fulfillment of the promise. He sends a man who is confused and uncertain. I think we sense a man who at this point isn't enjoying the close fellowship with God that is so important. We read early in the chapter, he built an altar, he prayed, he worshipped God. He moved on a bit further, he built an altar, he prayed, he worshipped God. But where is that now when the famine comes? And if he needs God's grace, he needs fellowship with the Lord so much at this point in his life. And then there's worse to come. He goes down to Egypt and he's frightened. He's frightened the Egyptians are going to kill him in order to take his wife. And so what's the solution? Verse 13, "Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." It's actually a half-truth, because she was a step-sister. Sarai was a step-sister of Abram. So, with a bit of bending and a bit of economy with the truth, it wasn't an out-and-out lie. And yet, that's what it amounted to, because the whole design of it was simply to deceive. And to save his own skin, he's willing to risk his wife's honour and safety. So she goes along with the lie to keep him safe. With all the dangers and all the risks that she was running. But Abram's willing to do that. God sure is showing Abram something of the depths of the sinfulness of his own heart. God is not learning anything new from this. But Abram should be. Abram should be brought face to face with some of the things that are in his own heart. Things no doubt he'd rather not have to face. You see, obeying God's call, even receiving that call, in the first place, didn't put Abram on some sort of special level where he was above sin and weakness and failure. He was just as liable to any of those as any other child of God. It's abundantly clear Abram is still a sinner, forgiven, but one who needed grace and forgiveness daily. He hasn't outgrown that. He never will. Day by day, he will need the grace and the forgiveness of God. The call itself that he had received was by grace. He didn't deserve it. God didn't look around for the best, most moral man he could find and then call him. He called a man who was a sinner. He had his weaknesses. He would fail. That was a gracious call. And through all of this, one of the things that shines, and there's not much that's shining here, but the one thing that shines is God's grace. And here is a man who'd been called by grace, not because of goodness or merit in himself. And surely a failure like this underlines that. You see, he's a sinner. You see, he's fallible and frail. Any good there's going to be in this man Abram will be by the grace of God. And it's a lesson we all need to learn many times. However zealously we serve the Lord, there is still much sin remaining in all of us. We never reach a level where we don't need grace and forgiveness anymore. Sometimes among Christians there have been various varieties of teaching that suggest perfection is possible, or at least to reach a level beyond where we struggle with temptation. But the Bible never holds out that hope. There will always be sin remaining in us. Paul, as a Christian, writes in Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that's in my flesh, this sinful nature, dwells no good thing. And if you are a Christian, God has chosen you apart from any merit, any goodness that he found in you. There wasn't any to find. And it means that every day we have got to live in dependence on the forgiving grace of God. And if we ever forget that, we're in danger. That's true for all of us. However advanced in the Christian life we may be, we never are beyond the need of daily grace and forgiveness. And yet, isn't there encouragement in Abram's story as well? Because Abram was a sinful human being like us. And yet you see what God's grace could do in a man like that. Whatever was good and admirable in Abram, and he's held up in Romans 4, for example, as a man of faith, an example of faith. Whatever was good was the result of grace. And if God's grace could do that in Abram, it can do it in any of us. The men and women of the Bible are people like you and me. Elijah is described in James 5:17 as a man subject to the same passions that we are. He was like us. So was Abram. By God's grace, we can scale the heights that men like Elijah and Abram scaled. Not because of innate goodness in us, but because of God's grace. So even as we see faith failing, there is encouragement because there's grace as well. Apart from grace, Abram was nothing. Apart from grace, you and I are nothing. But by grace, we can be faithful, good servants of King Jesus. Faith was tested, as we see. We see how it failed when the test came. It leads to the last part of the chapter where we see folly exposed. Folly exposed. In one sense, God could have left Abram in that hopeless condition. God could have written him off as a failure, but he didn't. Far from it. Because God has taken hold of Abram by grace, and he is not going to let him go. Despite his sins and his failures, God is holding on to him. And God is bringing Abram, painfully and slowly, to realize his folly and his sin. God is so good. He protects Sarai there in Pharaoh's household. Anything could have happened to her. By God's goodness, it didn't. God even allows Abram to become prosperous materially, according to verse 16. Now, even in the Old Testament, material prosperity is no guarantee of spiritual prosperity. And now in the New Testament era, it's even less of an indicator. But God was good to Abram, even in this sad, fallen condition. God sends plagues in Pharaoh's household. We're not given the details. But eventually, we don't know how long it took. This could have taken quite a while for Pharaoh eventually to cotton on why his household was suffering in this way. And all that time, Sarai was there in the palace, vulnerable. Eventually, they realize, verses 18 and 19, the reason is because Abram had lied, covered up, had spun the truth. And now the deception is exposed. And with a sorry sight in those verses of a man of God being rebuked by a pagan for dishonesty, Pharaoh essentially says to Abram, clear off. Just go away. Get out of my sight. And take everything you've got. Indeed, Pharaoh has his men escort Abram virtually to the border and make sure he's gone. Doesn't want anything more to do with him. Abram is thrown out of Egypt in disgrace. Pharaoh doesn't want anything to do with him. And yet even in that, God is manifesting his power to keep his servants safe. So much could have happened to Abram, to Sarah, and Egypt. They could all have wound up dead. But God kept his chosen servant safe through it all. Psalm 105, we'll be singing it in a moment, verses 14 and 15. He allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. This is referring to God's people in general. Do not touch my anointed ones. God was being gracious once more to preserve and to restore Abram. Despite his failure, despite his disobedience, God hasn't washed his hands of his servant. Abram learned his lesson, at least for the meantime. He goes back, we read in chapter 13. Again, he returns to an altar that he's built. He calls in the name of the Lord. And we sense a restoration. Repentance for sin and folly. A return to fellowship, walking with the Lord. And we sense again the call is clear once more. Abram perhaps had lost sight of the call. Now he remembers clearly. Canaan is the place where he must be. That is where God wants him to be. He mustn't be anywhere else. That is where God's purpose and God's promises will be fulfilled. The God of Abram is very gracious, isn't he? Very gracious, not just to Abram, but to all of us in our sins and our failures. And we're all guilty. And we fail God in many ways. And sometimes he allows us to suffer the consequences of our sin and our folly, to teach us how we depend on his grace, and to bring us to repentance and to restoration. Sometimes he humbles us, and it's painful, but he does it to give us renewed hope in him, to break down the sense of sufficiency in ourselves, and to build up our trust in the Lord. And it can be painful. But it's pain for a good purpose. It's pain that has in view a positive outcome. God will not let us go. If he has taken hold of us in grace, he will hold on to us. And he'll bring us to final glory. His plan will be fulfilled. And when we sin, if you're conscious, even this evening, of failing the Lord, you're conscious of sin, the way of return is always open. Always open to the Christian. It's never closed. If we come in sorrow for sin, if we come in repentance, there's restoration. We're not to presume in God's long suffering. We're never to say to ourselves, well, I can always come back whenever I choose. I'll put it off for a while. Very, very dangerous. That's not the voice of faith. The voice of faith says, I've sinned. Lord, forgive. Restore. And the confidence that the blood of Jesus keeps cleansing us from all sin. When the Lord shows us our sins and our failures, we're to repent. We're to return, as Abram did, and be restored. The latter part of Genesis 12 records a failure of faith. Abram's faith failed. He took his eyes off the Lord, but God graciously restored him. Through a painful path, and a humbling path, but he restored him. God's purpose wouldn't fail. And this purpose in your life will not fail. You sin, and you fall, repent, return, receive forgiveness. And in confidence, God will fulfill his purpose for you and bring you to final glory. It is a humbling record of human sin. We can identify with it. But it's an encouraging record of God's grace that forgives and restores. May our hope and our confidence be in the Lord. May we be faithful servants and seek his honour and his glory. And may our faith not fail.